we made our way through history to think about, why does systematic theology need to exist at all? Is this just some ivory tower, people that don't want to work and just want to think and write things down kind of exercise? There's plenty of those. Or is there a real reason why you need a systematized, systematic theology? And what we found as we went through history was, the way systematic theology unfolds and gets organized in history is consistent with what's actually happening in the world as the church experiences it. So the church has this calling to answer the world with the gospel. The world, of course, needs the gospel for salvation. The world needs the wisdom that comes from God to replace the wisdom of men. The world has false beliefs that need to be corrected by truth. The world has false accusations that it makes against the faith in defense of its sin. And the church takes the scriptures, takes the truth that God revealed according to his promise, and says, how do I answer the moment in time with the truth of scripture? And the truths of scripture don't change. The truths themselves don't change. But what particular issues we're speaking to do change. We also found, though, they don't completely change. They kind of are cyclical and tend to build one upon another. And so there will be ages in human history where the doctrine that the church really needs to dig into deeply and think about how to communicate and understand is anthropology. What does it mean to be human, to be man? And the church needed to understand that in the second and third centuries because there was a question about who is Jesus and can Jesus be truly fully God and fully man? And so the church really digs into that and understands what humanity means. And that's critical groundwork, not just for answering questions then in the second and third centuries, but we're going to come back time and time and time again where there's something new happening in the world, in the culture, that the church needs to speak truth into. It's new at one level, but at another level, it's just another question of anthropology. So when you start to think about warfare, and you start to think about nuclear weapons, you have questions of anthropology. When you start to think about slavery, a practice that had existed all over the world for thousands of years, when you want to answer that from a biblical perspective, you're asking questions of anthropology. You have to get down to that layer. When you want to ask questions about birth control and the 20th century sexual freedom episode, you're getting into questions of anthropology. There's other questions there too, but you've got to have the truth of anthropology to begin to answer those questions as you talk about abortion, as you talk about all kinds of things connected to that. And you can do that with anthropology, but you can also do it with all the other big blocks of systematic theology. You do it with theology. What does it mean? What is God? Who is God? What is true about God? And what impact does that have? That answers questions even today of worship and how we worship. How we worship is not fundamentally a question of anthropology. What does it mean to be human? It's fundamentally a question of what it means to be God. What is true about God? And then how does his creation relate to him? So you get all of these applications for thousands of years of human history where the church needs to, in order to do our job, in order to be going into the world, baptizing, making disciples, and teaching them all things, the all things that we're teaching them are the same all things that Jesus said he would send the Spirit to reveal to us. And so you write this stuff down along the way, and you organize it in a way so that when you have really challenging issues that the church needs to speak into, you have a good starting place and a good foundation for what do we know to be unchangeable truth, so that now we can speak in a powerful and precise way to our culture. When we as the church speak sloppily to the world, when we speak unprepared, we speak biblical half-truths, when we have failed to consider the weightiness and the meaning of an issue and we speak flippantly or casually to important issues, that's when the world dismisses us. And that's not what we want to be dismissed over. The scriptures tell us that the stumbling block should be Christ, not any of these other things. And so we put Christ before them clearly and winsomely, powerfully, in a way that's tailored to the situation at hand. And if they're going to stumble, it needs to be over Christ, not over us. Does that make sense? Oh, I know that makes sense. But what questions do you, does that prompt? All right, so then what we're doing now is we've talked about the differences of Christianity. What makes Christianity unique as a religion in the world? And last week we talked about what did we say, if you had to summarize Christianity, what is the unique theme of Christianity? Anybody remember? I don't know what to do. God-focused. Karen got it. It is a God-centered faith. That is absolutely right. And so when there are great revivals in Christianity throughout church history, what you'll see about those revivals is it focuses the attention back on God. When you think about the 1,000 years almost leading up to the Protestant Reformation, where the work of the church in the world lost sight of Christ and becomes focused on something else. And Christ becomes an accessory to accomplishing other goals and purposes that they have and other things that they're trying to keep going. And the Reformation is one of, not the only, but certainly a major effort to bring the focus back on God and have this God-centered faith. So the Reformation is a revival. It's a God-centered movement. It's spreading the influence of the risen Christ. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? We spread the influence of the risen Christ for salvation, yes, and for godliness, for living rightly in this world. And so the Reformation is this powerful historical moment where, though the church split, the church, capital C, gets refocused back on Christ. And you even see in the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church an effort to do that. Obviously, as a Protestant, I still believe the doctrine was too broken to be fixed. But the effort was there, the recognition that there needed to be this tidal wave of focus on God. So what happens when the focus gets turned back on God? What happens to the culture's, the world's way of thinking when the attention shifts away from man and toward God? Is that a popular move or an unpopular move? That is an unpopular move. Yeah, thumbs down. We want the attention on us. We do not want the attention on God. We're fine to give God some attention. And in fact, we get to decide how much attention God gets. But we do not want God to tell us how much attention he gets. And so in the Reformation, you have this tidal wave of focus on God. And then in the early 1500s, as we're getting toward what we would consider to be the center point of the Reformation, and the theology is starting to move this direction, and more people are speaking this way about the truth of Scripture, you also had those who were saying, no, that's overstated. That's not the truth. And we need to hold our ground on a more man-centered view. And of course, that's not the way they would say it. You attack individual doctrines, but you'll see the effect of attacking these individual doctrines is to keep a more man-centered religion. And so you have this, what's called the Remonstrants. This is the followers of Jacobus Arminius that want to make the point that while there are some things in the Catholic Church that were incorrect and needed to be changed, and in that sense, the Protestant Reformation is correct, the need to split from that false church, the doctrines themselves are quite different from what these Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin crowd are teaching. And so in the Articles of the Remonstrance are trying to move theology back to a higher view of man. Jacobus Arminius was out of Holland, comes out of a Calvinist Reformed background, studied in Geneva, not under Calvin, under Calvin's successor, and he was really reacting against the teachings of the Reformation. And remember, I told you a few weeks ago, I don't expect you to remember this, that the huge fundamental disagreement over theology had been between sort of this Calvinistic Reformed biblical view and Pelagius, this idea that salvation is a work of man, that we make salvation happen, not even cooperation between us and God. We make this happen. We got ourselves in this mess. We need to get ourselves out of this mess. And Arminius and the Remonstrants come along and say, no, that can't be true. God has to be involved. And then the question is, how much is God involved? And so there are five articles of the Remonstrants. Now, Arminius died in early 17th century, maybe 1609, somewhere around there. And but he had a large following at that point. And so his followers, the people that had been his students, his disciples, really did not like the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which had come out in this period of time. I think y'all know we love the Heidelberg Catechism around here. It is beautifully true biblical doctrine spoken in a pastorally sensitive, life-giving way. But they didn't like the doctrines that were in it. And so they developed these five articles of the Remonstrance that really, and I'll tell you what they are in a minute, but really there's two key things they were disagreeing with here. And it won't surprise you at all, because there are two things that many brothers and sisters in the church, capital C, church worldwide, still disagree about today and struggle with. The first is they saw divine sovereignty as irreconcilable with human freedom. They said that if God is as sovereign as you Reformation theologians say, then we're all just puppets, and there is no such thing as human freedom. And that can't be right. Therefore, your doctrine can't be right. And then the second thing that was sort of top of mind for them was this idea that God places obligations on us in Scripture. God tells us to repent and to come before Him in repentance and then walk in obedience. And their point was, those sorts of obligations demand ability. God would not call you to repent if you were unable to repent in your own strength. And so those two things were driving the theology of the Remonstrants. Questions about those two? Because these are really big. Everything we're going to talk about is sort of how biblical theology answers those questions has to start by being grounded in understanding what the conflict is here. All right, we got those? So they have two fundamental deductions that they've made from Scripture. Since Scripture talks about faith and the exercise of faith as a human obligation, humans must be able to do it without God's help. That's a summary of what they're saying. And since Scripture calls on all people to believe, it places that demand on everyone, hear and believe, you must have the ability to believe independent of God. That's the fundamental point that the remonstrants are making in the middle of the Reformation, which is we're taking this God-centered thing too far. Because if you say that God is required as an actor in even in our salvation, even in our faith, even in our belief, well, then you're taking away human freedom, and you're taking away the concept of obligations imply ability. So the remonstrants had five.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so that second one, they didn't think anybody was capable of repentance, or just at times people are capable of repentance.
They're arguing that everyone at every moment is capable of repentance without God's help.
Without God's help.
Yep. Okay. Got it. Yeah, their critical fact, and that's why this becomes man-centered, is the starting point for them is how sacrosanct their definition of human freedom is. And everything else that is true must align with their understanding of what it means for humans to be free. And so they'll make five theological claims that are in response to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. The first one, mankind is never so completely corrupted by sin that he is unable to believe the gospel when it's put before him. There is no point at which sin has broken you so much that you are unable to respond to the gospel. Their second point, nor is mankind ever so completely in God's control that he is compelled to believe the gospel. So God can't prevent me from believing, and God can't make me believe. Nothing about my fallen condition prevents me from believing, and nothing that God will do will compel me to believe. Third, when the Bible talks about election, what it's talking about is God looking into the future of history and foreseeing who will, of their own power, choose to believe. And those are God's elect. God's elect are those that when God looks into eternity, he sees the ones that raise their hand and say, I choose, I believe. Fourth point. Christ, and remember, these are not in a vacuum. These are in response to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. It's not like they just came up with these. They are seeing things in the Heidelberg that they disagree with. And so they want to say very clearly where the disagreement is. Fourth disagreement. Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone. Christ, any specific one. Christ's death did not secure the gift of faith for any specific one. There is no such gift of faith. What Christ's death did was create the possibility of salvation for everyone. So Christ's death is not specifically accomplishing something for Sally. Christ's death is generally accomplishing something that Sally can avail herself of. Hear that? And then last, the responsibility to remain in a state of grace is under the power of the believer. So the believer, by their power, continues in faith, or else they fall away. Everybody hear that one? So those are the five principles of the remonstrance. You notice anything about those sort of categorically? Have you ever heard five, I don't know, similar types of principles or anything? Right. When we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, they are a response to each one of those. It is not that Calvin went up on the mountain and held two tablets before God, and God sent him down with the 5 points of Calvinism. No. It was that as these things are being discussed and debated and taught in the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession make theological claims. The remonstrants reject those claims and provide these very specific points of disagreement. And these are so critical to understanding how God saves that the theologians who disagree, the churchmen who disagree, create a point-by-point response to each one of these, which now, throughout history, because systematic theology, these problems are not going to go away. They're going to keep coming up again and again, and we need a foundation rather than reinventing the wheel. And so the 5 points of Calvinism are the written down answers to these five things so that we have a good starting point and we have a good summary of what Scripture teaches on these issues. These are not true because they're called the 5 points of Calvinism. They're only true if they accord with what Scripture teaches. We don't hand them down the same way we hand down the Scriptures. We hand them down as a helpful memory and study aid to point you toward the truth of the Scriptures.
So would you say these are all man-focused?
Every one I just read, all five of them is, yes. Matthew?
I was curious, when you were talking about like human freedom, how that motivated a lot of this, where did that like notion come from, like originally? Like what, I guess, made the people or Jacobus? Like,
this is going to sound like a smart aleck answer, and I don't mean it that way. We don't need to be taught to pursue human freedom. We don't need to be taught to put ourselves above God. We don't need anybody's encouragement to think my way matters most. That's right. That's right. The two-year-olds, there's no class that we teach them on selfishness. It just sort of comes, springs up from their sinful nature. Daphne?
Was there any point where was he seeing apathy? I'm sorry, Jacobus? Was he seeing apathy in the church? Or was it really just about, no, I want to pursue my own freedom?
I think at a philosophical level, it's the difficulty of reconciling a unmovable belief he had with what they were teaching about the Scriptures. Our unmovable beliefs should be the scriptural beliefs, and then things that we strongly suspect or feel to be true from our own experience, those matter, but they have to be submitted to the Scriptures. When the two come together, it's the Scriptures that don't move. And so this idea of what is human freedom, what does that phrase actually mean? What does human freedom mean? There are so many wrong definitions of that that are incompatible with God's sovereignty. But the problem is not that freedom and sovereignty are incompatible. The problem is we have a very strange broken definition of human freedom. Dale?
Sorry for being late. We're chasing around power lines.
That's the order of the day.
So, I didn't hear the first part, but how does this track back to the beliefs of the Catholic Church, of the majority of the church?
Yeah.
Where did this come from? Is it outside the church?
It is mostly outside. There are little pieces of each side of this doctrine that fit accord with Catholic theology and ones that don't. So, for example, The Catholic Church doctrine is very strong on grace and the need for God to move in grace first. Well, the remonstrants rejected that. God is the first mover of grace. And the Calvinists, for lack of a better term, championed that. So that would be more aligned with Catholic theology. But then what happens once that grace gets hold of you? where we say it's an unmediated relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Catholic Church says, no, it's mediated through the church, and as you have need of more grace throughout your life, that more grace is administered by the church. And the Protestants would say, more grace? You need more grace than the death of Jesus? And they say, yes. You need that grace again and again and again and again and again. So it's a little bit of picking and choosing.
So this was sort of like the bad Protestants and then the good Protestants.
It should surprise no one that 7 minutes after the major church split, there was another church split. Right. Nobody should be caught off guard by that.
And one last question.
Yep.
I sound like a bad reporter. Linnean philosophy, and in what order did they...
Yeah, those five that we said are completely consistent with Arminian theology. Okay. And you think about the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, you think about the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, 16th century. And now you have the Remonstrance, very beginning of the 17th century, with these fierce accusations. And then what's going to happen is the Dutch are going to get involved. And you know it's going to get good when the Dutch get involved. So the Netherlands is a wealthy, influential country. And the Dutch, they're so great. The Dutch take the Protestant Reformation very seriously. As they should. That's good. And so as a country, they are very upset by the Remonstrance. This is very troubling to the whole of the Netherlands. And the church and the state back each other up in the Netherlands. And political life is tied to religious life and supported by it. And so the Dutch call together a synod to deal with the Remonstrance, to deal with the false theology that had come out of the Arminians in the Remonstrance. Anybody know what that synod's called? Dort, the Synod of Dort, 1618, where they called together all of the best theologians in the country. Pastors, elders, teachers, lawyers, the top theologians all come together for the Synod of Dort. And if they had a PowerPoint, they would have put the five principles of the Remonstrance on the PowerPoint and would have said, all right, we've got to answer each one of these. These are not correct. What we call the 5 points of Calvinism are those five answers from the Synod of Dort to these five statements. And I think it's really important that you recognize the context in which these 5 points appeared, because the 5 points are not a full-orbed, fully developed systematic theology. We've been talking the whole time in this class that theology, whenever it goes deeper and clearer, whenever something like this happens, we don't have many synods anymore, but when you have a synod and there's going to be greater clarity, or you have some brilliant theologian along the way, you have a St. Augustine who's going to write and give us greater clarity about something from the scriptures, it's in response to a moment. And so it's not, hey, let's talk about everything that matters in all of the scriptures. It is, what does the moment need? And what the moment needed at the Synod of Dort was in which systematic theology category? What category of doctrine was under assault by what the Arminians said? Soteriology. How is someone saved? How does God save? Or who does the saving? Which is a valid way to ask the question in this debate. And so this is not a full systematic theology that's going to become known as Calvinism. What's going to become known as Calvinism is a summary of the biblical answer to the question, how does God save? It's a single category. It's soteriology. It's like sometimes you get asked, what kind of church do you go to, or what? And when I meet another Christian that we don't know each other well, and they're just sort of trying to figure out what category to put me in. And then they'll say something like, oh, you're Presbyterian. And I kind of chuckle because, yes, but Presbyterian is a form of church government. If you had to name all the things in theology that I care the most about and rank them, form of church government doesn't make my top 26. So it's probably not the most important thing you could know about me to know that I'm a Presbyterian. You need to know that I'm an evangelical. I believe that Scripture is God-breathed and the ultimate authority. You need to know that I'm Reformed, that I believe these truths about salvation in contrast to the Arminian or Arminius's truths or the Remonstrant's truths about salvation. Those categories become really helpful. Kathy?
Could you repeat the two key disagreements that the 5 points are based on?
I said them in two different ways. The first way I said them was that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom.
Irreconcilable.
Yep.
Yes.
And obligation implies ability. If God calls us to do something, we must be able to do it of our own strength.
Right.
And therefore, since Scripture calls us to faith, since Scripture says everyone has an obligation of faith, we must have the ability, and the way we obtain that faith must be consistent with human freedom.
So those 5 points are disagreeing on those two things.
Yes. Yeah, because as you look at how, what has to happen for someone to be saved, the 5 questions the Remonstrants were answering really are a helpful framework. That's why the 5 points of Calvinism hold together so well. And that's why, as much as I love my Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters and can't wait to be with them in the kingdom of heaven, I don't understand how their theology holds together. I don't understand how you can take one of these out and make the other ones work. All right, so how did the Synod of Dort respond? Well, what was the first point of the Remonstrance? That you're never so corrupt in your human nature as to be unable to choose faith. At Dort, they said just the opposite. They said, no, actually, in his natural state, fallen man lacks all power to believe the gospel. Total depravity is a phrase that summarizes this concept. That you are not sick in your sins and trespasses. You are not injured in your sins and trespasses. You have not been maimed in your sins and trespasses. You are what? You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And Scripture in the Old Testament and the New does not say most people don't seek God. Most people have turned aside. Some do righteous. What does the Scripture say? There is not one righteous, no, not even one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. And there's lots of other passages. And I should have printed out and failed to, but I have a one-page sheet I can give you that invites you, as you should do, to read through a bunch of Scriptures that speak to these issues. But Scripture makes a compelling case that we are actually dead. And total depravity says it's not just that you are totally dead in one way, you are totally dead in all the ways. Your body is going to die, your mind is entirely broken, your soul is wrong, your loves are wrong, you can't reason correctly, you can't hear correctly, you can't learn correctly, you deny the truth when it is right in front of your face. And that's pretty consistent with my experience. I just got to be honest about that. That's pretty consistent with my own experience, is that if God does nothing, people do not believe. Second point, what did the Remonstrants say? The Remonstrants said that man is never so completely controlled by God that he can't reject the gospel. And this is the what we call irresistible grace. If it's the case that the gospel is objectively true and beautiful, that it is gloriously true and beautiful, then it should be the case that anyone who actually sees it is drawn to it and takes hold of it. That's what you do when you see something that you acknowledge and notice to be objectively true and beautiful. You reject it because you don't believe it to be true or beautiful. Therefore, if God does some kind of work in a dead in their sins and trespasses human that makes them alive to see. So now we can change the metaphor a little bit, because Scripture uses a lot of different metaphors for this. If there's a veil in front of your eyes, and the reason you can't see that Scripture is true and beautiful is because you have this veil, or you have these scales, and God takes them away. You couldn't make them go away. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. But God takes them away. And now for the first time in your life, you are able to see that the gospel is true and beautiful. You will be compelled to take it. And what irresistible grace simply says is not, God put a gun to my head and made me believe something I didn't want to believe. What irresistible grace says is, God took scales away from my eyes, enabled me to see something I could not see before, and I was compelled to take hold of it. Is that what Scripture teaches? Yes, that's what Scripture teaches. There's a whole bunch of verses that talk about this. Jesus talks this way relentlessly in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is like Jesus giving a lecture on how God saves in every sentence that he utters. And Jesus just takes for granted things that are very controversial in the church today. My sheep hear my voice, and they know it, and they follow. Well, who are your sheep? Well, they must be the ones that raised their hand and chose. No one comes to me unless the Father. Dang it. You see, Jesus is giving this wonderful explanation of how salvation works. So the Holy Spirit, what we mean when we say the Holy Spirit brings people to faith, what we mean when we say that faith is the gift of God that no man might boast, what we mean when we say, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, and what is one pot to say back to the potter, why have you made me for this purpose? This is what, read Romans is powerful about this point. So what do we mean when we say the Holy Spirit brings people to faith? We mean takes a dead, scaled over, burnt out heart that cannot see the gospel for what it is and replaces it with a heart of flesh. You're made alive. You have new eyes. Was blind, but now I see. There's a million metaphors for this in Scripture. And now the fact that you see it for what it is, you're compelled to take it. No one who actually sees it ever rejects it. Third point, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. So what it means when Scripture talks about the Father has an elect people, when Jesus says, his sheep, not one that the Father's given me, has fallen out of my hand. Very peculiar thing for Jesus to say, unless this is true. What the remonstrants were saying was, no, that's not ordaining anything. That's not God being sovereign over something. That's God knowing everything. So God looks into the future, sees the people that are going to raise their hand, and that's what that means. And at the Synod of Dort, they said, no, God's election is a free, sovereign choice of sinners as sinners to be redeemed by Christ. God did not look into the future and say, you're the ones who deserve to be saved because you raised your hand and had enough faith. That just means God saved the good people, or at least the better people. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture teaches God saved sinners as sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, Christ died. Not, I looked into the future and saw which ones were my friends and saved those. He didn't save his friends, you guys. He saved his enemies and made them his friends. That's what Scripture teaches. And so it is a free choice of God. And that's why Paul goes on and on and on in so many of his letters saying, therefore, the glory is God's. And that gets back to that man-centered, God-centered approach. The people that the remonstrants were not saying, we don't want God to get any glory. They're not walking around saying, I demand the glory and God gets none. They're wrestling with this human freedom conundrum. But the effect of what they teach is that man gets the glory. I did not need God to change me. I just needed to believe God, which I was able to do under my own strength. And God did not pull me out of my fist-shaking hatred of him and save me and make me his friend. God looked around the corner of history and saw that I was going to come to that decision on my own and then had Christ die for me. It's the effect is the glory goes to man.
Also the freedom. The effect of you having the ultimate choice is that God's freedom is constrained.
Yeah, that's really, and we'll get probably next week into what does human freedom really mean, because it's a valuable concept, but it cannot mean what the remonstrants say that means. It can't require what they say it requires, because the effect of that is that God is not free. And it is very difficult to read Scripture and imagine a scenario where we are free and God is not. It's just not what the Scriptures teach. Last two, real quick. Remember, the remonstrants said Christ's death did not actually secure salvation for anyone in specific. That it was a possibility of salvation for those who believe. And at Dort, they said, no, actually, the redeeming work of Christ, Christ's death, has as its actual goal the accomplishment of salvation for God's people. So this is called particular redemption or limited atonement. For whom did Christ die? We believe, all sides of this discussion believe that when Christ is on the cross, he takes on somebody's sin that was not his. He who knew no sin became sin. There is sin that was not his that is given to him. And that what Christ receives on the cross is the wrath of God for that sin. We all agree on that. Now the question is, what sin? What sin is on him? Or more precisely, whose sin? And the remonstrant said, it's sin at large. And he suffers for sin at large so that those who believe in him by faith do not have to suffer for sin at large. There's a couple really big problems with that view. If I die in my sins, I'm not going to suffer for sin at large. I'm going to suffer for my sin. And there is plenty of it. I need somebody to do something with my sin. Not just sin in general. Mine. I want to stand before God on the day of judgment and be righteous. So I need particular redemption, not just general redemption. But there's another major problem with this sort of unlimited atonement concept. It only allows for two possibilities, if you think it through. If Jesus died for all sin, actually, And then when it comes to the day of judgment, what sins are forgiven? All sin. And you should be a universalist. If that view of who Jesus died for is true, everyone inherits the kingdom of heaven. And you should be a universalist. That would be consistent, is that Jesus died for everyone, everyone goes to heaven. But when you have this discussion with someone who takes the remonstrance view, what they'll say is, no, Jesus died for all those sins, but you have to believe for it to be applied to you. Let me say what I just said a different way, and you tell me if they're the same thing. Jesus died for every sin except the sin of unbelief. You have to deal with that one yourself. Unbelief is a sin. If Jesus died for every other sin that I had ever committed except unbelief, I'm still going to die in the sin of unbelief. And choosing belief, while wonderful, does not atone for sin. There is no biblical concept of by doing the right thing, you atone for the wrong thing. The wrong thing still has to be atoned for. The wages of sin are real, not just I got to change my mind and say oopsies. So what has to happen is you have to find a way that you pay for not all of your sins. Jesus paid for almost all of your sins. You have to find a way to pay for the sin of unbelief. And that's the real challenge with the remonstrance view, is logically, it can't result in an elect, which everybody, both sides of the debate say, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody will be in the kingdom of God. Well then, what's the difference between the ones that got in the kingdom of God and the ones that didn't? And on that view of what Jesus' death did, there is no basis for difference. Not that can save you. So particular redemption says Jesus knew exactly who he was dying for. And every single one of their sins, including the sins of unbelief, were placed on Christ on the cross and met the wrath of God for those particular sins. And so when you and I stand before God on the day of judgment, by faith, every single one of those sins was already paid for. And there's no more payment that needs to happen. It is a glorious, marvelous, beautiful gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. And then the last of those points is believers are kept in faith by what? And the remonstrance said believers have that responsibility and that obligation to keep themselves in the faith. And if they, by their own power, cannot stay in the faith, then they will fall away from the faith. And at Dort, they said that's just not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that believers are kept in faith by the unconquerable power of God until they come to glory. That's the perseverance of the saints. It's coming out of the tradition I came out of, Baptistic and Pentecostal. This was the most profound doctrine I ever learned, because this was the way you could finally sleep at night and have peace, is to recognize that my perseverance in godliness, I want to persevere in godliness. How do I know I will keep up that desire throughout my life and remain with God? And the only way I could ever actually know that is if it's by God's power and not by mine. I'm so fickle and feeble and lame. But God's power perseveres me through. So those were the 5 points. I want to talk about them next week in light of how they speak to questions of time and place. How does the truth of those doctrines allow us not just to win Bible Jeopardy or a coffee shop debate with our Arminian brother or sister, but how do those things actually provide a theological foundation for us to speak the gospel into a world that desperately needs it? The essence of what we believe is not the 5 points of Calvinism. If you say that, you're allowing the opposition to set the agenda. The 5 points are a response. They're also a negative tone. Right? Because they're a response to something, there's this negative tone about them that is not the core of biblical truth. The truths are in there, but the framing of them as, I got to get you on board with the 5 points of Calvinism, is this negative tone. Just sneak preview into what would happen in systematic theology and theological thought after this period of time. There is nothing about union with Christ in the 5 points of Calvinism, and union with Christ is a critical part of understanding how we're saved. Being adopted and united with Christ is completely absent from the 5 points because it wasn't on the table. It wasn't part of what was being discussed, but it is a critical aspect to understand as we think about salvation. And by the way, when we're talking about the 5 points, again, we're only talking about salvation. We're only talking about soteriology. We're not talking about the unified theology of Christianity as a God-centered religion. So these are important points. They're valuable for us to understand. They're an essential sort of foundation and framework for us to do the work that the church needs to do. But they are not the be-all and the end-all of Reformed theology. They are a part of it.